That's going to be Nehemiah 2, starting in verse 1, chapter 3 to chapter 3, verse 2, and then verses 28 to 32, and that'll be on the screen behind me as well. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down, and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, servant and Geshem the Arab heard it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right to claim in Jerusalem." Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalphath, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of one temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So we're still in recent memory of the new year. And one of the things that's powerful about the new year is that it's a new beginning. Typically, maybe late in the year, you might feel that there's something in your life that needs to change. But one of the hardest things about change, about rebuilding, we could say, is just getting started, right? Taking the first step. And so the new year provides this powerful opportunity to take a first step, to get started. And today we're going to see that the work of rebuilding actually gets started, right? It takes its first step, and we're going to see how. Now, taking the first step is hard anytime, but it's especially difficult when the thing you're trying to work on is something that's already broken, right? You're not starting from scratch, so to speak. And that's the situation that Nehemiah was in. In chapter 1, the kind of context of the book is that Nehemiah hears that the wall of Jerusalem has been broken down and its gates burned by fire, that the people are in great trouble. And yet we see today that the work of rebuilding the wall actually does begin. And as we gather for worship again today for the first time in a few months, we're in something of a time of rebuilding as well. So let's rise and rebuild, because the good hand of God is upon us. Let's rise and rebuild even in the face of opposition. And let's rise and rebuild together. So first, let's rise and rebuild because the good hand of God is upon us. Our passage today begins with the story of Nehemiah's interaction with King Artaxerxes. And it begins by giving us the month and year that this interaction took place there in verse 1 of chapter 2. And that's significant because in chapter 1, we read of the month and year in which Nehemiah began praying for the people of Jerusalem. And this is now 4 months later. And there's a word for us there about the significance of perseverance in prayer. You just persevere in prayer and live the life God has assigned you, and God will bring the opportunity for the things you're praying for. So Nehemiah prays, and he just carries out his role faithfully as cupbearer to the king. And God brings the opportunity that we're about to read of in this passage, about to talk about in this passage that we just read of. Cupbearer is what it sounds like. He carried the king's cup, right? Not very glamorous. But what it meant was he had close proximity to the king of Persia. So close that when he was distraught, the king of Persia noticed it and asked him about it in verse 2. And we read there that when he did, Nehemiah was afraid. There's a couple possible reasons that he would have been afraid to be asked why he was distraught. First is that if you're a cupbearer to a powerful king, your job is not to get all emotional, right? Your job is just to give the guy his cup. So he's a little concerned that the king might be upset with him. The other reason could be that he realizes this is his opportunity. This is the thing he's been praying for months. The opportunity to tell the king of Persia about what's happened to Jerusalem, and perhaps even to request to be sent back there. So though he is afraid, he answers the king and tells him why he's distraught. And then in verse 4, the king asks him, so what are you requesting? What do you want to do? And the first thing Nehemiah says he does in verse 4 is that he prays to the God of heaven. Now that's interesting, right? Because typically if you're being asked a question, you would respond to the person who's asking you the question. But here Nehemiah is asked a question, and instead of responding to the person who asked him, he talks first to God. And the person who's asking him is kind of a big deal. He's the king of Persia. And that means, what we know from extra-biblical history, is that at this time, he is the most powerful king on the face of the earth. But when that king asks him a question, Nehemiah doesn't respond to that king. Why? Because he knows that for as powerful as that king is, there's a king above that king who's seated in the heavens and who reigns even over him. And so when Nehemiah is questioned by King Artaxerxes, he prays to the God of heaven. Because the thing he was about to ask King Artaxerxes to do was a big deal. Not only did it mean the king would have to let one of his subjects go, Nehemiah, but it meant the king would have to go back on an order that he had previously issued. Years earlier, before this scene that we're looking at today, there had been an attempt to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. And the enemies around had written to King Artaxerxes and told him, don't let them do this. If they rebuild their walls, they're going to become powerful and they're going to stop paying tribute to you. And so Artaxerxes issued an order saying they are not allowed to rebuild that wall. And now Nehemiah is about to go to him and ask him to take the risk of allowing that to take place and this city becoming something that would no longer submit to his rule. So it's a scary experience, but Nehemiah turns to the Lord in prayer, and then sure enough, not only does the king grant his request to go back, he starts giving him lumber and like hooking him up with stuff, and he kind of starts funding the project also. Why? Nehemiah tells us in verse 8, he says, "The reason the king granted his request is because the good hand of my God was upon me." Now, when the Bible talks about the hand of God, we have to keep in mind that God is a spirit, right? So he doesn't have hands like you and I do. But our hands are the things that we use to get things done, to effect change, right? So when the Bible speaks of the hand of God, it's talking about the action of God. It's talking about the power of God. Nehemiah is saying, the king granted my request because the power of God was upon me. And not just the power of God, but the good hand of God, right? In other words, the power of God was upon me for good. There's other places in the Bible where we read of the hand of God being heavy upon a person or upon a city. In other words, his power was against them for judgment rather than for them for good. But in Nehemiah's case, he says that the good hand of the Lord was upon me, and therefore I had success before this king, and I was enabled to go back and rebuild the wall. And God has continued to keep his good hand upon his people since that day. We have the benefit today of thousands of years of history since the time of Nehemiah, where we can see how God's good hand has still been upon his people. I've recently restarted my Bible reading plan. You know, I did do a get through the Bible in a year. I use the Robert Murray Chan reading plan. And at the beginning of the year, he has it in the book of Acts, one of the books in it. So I was recently remembering as I read Acts that when the book of Acts begins, there are only 120 Christians. So the population of God's people is 120 at the beginning of the book of Acts. They're all from one ethnic, one cultural group. By the time you get to the end of the book of Acts alone, you have tens of thousands of Christians now from diverse tribes, tongues, and nations. Fast forward 2,000 years later to where we are today, and there are a billion people on earth who call on the name of Christ on every inhabited continent. So the good hand of God has been upon his people. And we can testify to that even on kind of the micro level here in Philadelphia. City Light Center City started 5 years ago about, October 2015. And at that time, it was 40 people. Today, of those original 40, there's only about 15 of us still here. But now City Light Center City is 102 people. And we're not alone in that. We've seen other churches planted in that time. We've seen other established churches grow in that time. And even in a kind of 21st century post-Christian secular city like Philadelphia, we see people coming to faith in Christ for the first time. We see Christians persevering and maturing in their faith despite various challenges to their faith. The good hand of God has been upon us, and it is still upon us to this day. So let's rise and rebuild. Let's rebuild our worship gatherings. Let's gather together and address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Let's pray together. Let's sit under the reading and the preaching of God's word. Let's take the Lord's Supper together. Let's rebuild by caring for one another, praying faithfully for one another. Let's care especially for the poor and the marginalized among us who are disproportionately affected by COVID-19. Let's deal with the racial and political divisions among us rather than pretending that they don't exist. You know, there's a lot to rebuild from there if you're a church in the United States of America. This country was founded with racial injustice baked into it. And Philadelphia has been no exception to that. And so there's years of damage that has been done there to relations between groups and ways and pain there that it will take some serious rebuilding from if we are to be a church united in Jesus across racial lines. Let's rebuild by taking the good news of Jesus out to our neighbors in the city of Philadelphia, many of whom have not heard that good news in a long time, and some of whom have never heard it at all. Now, does that sound impossible to you? Does that sound daunting? A church in this time that's gathering for worship, that's praying for and loving one another, that cares for the poor, that's united across racial lines, that's speaking the actual words of the good news of Jesus to their neighbors. It sounds crazy, right? And so does a cupbearer going to a king and asking him for permission to go rebuild a city that could one day end up opposing that king. And yet, that's what the good hand of the Lord does in Nehemiah's case. And there is nothing that the good hand of God can't do in our case as we seek to rebuild in this time. So let's rise and rebuild, because the good hand of God is upon us. And let's rise and rebuild in the face of opposition. So sometimes the way God deals with opposition is he just changes the opponents. So Artaxerxes at the beginning of this passage is an opponent of rebuilding, right? He's issued an order saying, don't do it. But now, by verse 8, not only is he approving it, he's funding it. So sometimes God just changes the opponents. On the other hand, there are opponents that God allows to remain in opposition to us. And he calls us, his people, to just continue rebuilding, even in the face of that opposition, trusting that the good hand of God is still upon us. And that's who we meet in verses 9 and 10. So Nehemiah rolls up to Jerusalem. He's got papers from the king himself authorizing him to do this. And yet still in verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite hear this. And we read, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Now, why would it displease them greatly for someone to come and seek the welfare of the people of Israel? Israel dwelled in the land that at this time was known as the province beyond the river. But when Israel was conquered and taken off into exile, their people were removed from the land. And over the next couple centuries, other people groups started to settle in that land, among whom were the Horonites and the Ammonites, the groups that Tobiah belonged to, and Sanballat. And these guys in particular had become powerful in that time period. We know even from extra-biblical sources that they carried a lot of weight in that region. So if you had become wealthy and powerful, you had a nice following, because another people group was out of the land, what don't you want to see happen? Those people coming back into the land and rebuilding their walls and rebuilding their city, they're encroaching on your power. And so Sanballat and Tobiah oppose this and do not want anyone seeking the welfare of the people of Israel. There's also evidence that there was some opposition to the rebuilding effort from within Israel, within the people who were already in the land. Because when Nehemiah gets back in verse 11, he says he was there for 3 days, and in the verses that follow, he kind of does like an inspection, a scouting project, right? He kind of looks to see how's the wall doing, what's going on. And you would think that a helpful part of that would be to talk to the Israelites who are already living there and to say, hey guys, tell me more about the situation. What are you learning about the enemies? How's the wall going? He doesn't do that. He specifically says, I didn't tell any of them what I was doing. And it's probably because he wasn't sure that if he told them what he was doing, whether they would go and tell Sanballat and Tobiah. We're going to see as we continue in the book of Nehemiah that the Jews living in Israel, in Jerusalem at this time, were not entirely faithful to the Lord, that they had actually compromised and intermingled with the gods of other nations. So until Nehemiah is really ready to go public with this, until he really has a ducks in a row, he's not telling them. But in verse 17, he does go public with them. He calls to them. He says, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, I told them that the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken. And so they hear about God's hand being upon him for good. They hear that the king is actually authorizing the building. And they say, let us rise up and build. And so they strengthen their hands for the good work. So there you go. Sometimes God just changes the opposition, right? And in this case, those within Israel who might have opposed the work, in a moment, they hear about God's good hand. They hear about the king's orders. They're changed. But then the very next thing we read in verse 19 is what? But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? The opposition continues, right? And Nehemiah responds, because he knows the good hand is upon him, in verse 20. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. He's bold. He's able to say, God will make us prosper, we're going to build, and you have no right or claim or portion on this land in Jerusalem. Now, his saying that sounds a bit exclusive, if you think about it, right? He's saying, look, you guys can't stay in this land. You have no right or portion or claim here. And it is. But it's important, actually, when you're trying to build something, right? When you have a mission, that you identify who is part of that mission and who is opposed to it. It is important for God's people in every age to be clear about who is part of the people of God and who is not. Think about it. If I was like on the board of Amnesty International and I came out in support of an immigration ban, they would rightly say to me, you have no portion with us. You clearly don't share our mission. You can't claim to be part of our organization. It's part of the reason we practice church membership and discipline here at City Light, because it's important for us to actually say who's part of this and who's not. And the reason Nehemiah brings it up here is so as to say to these guys, look, God is with us. His good hand is upon us. And you have no right or portion in this land. You can't win if you oppose us. And so we are going to build. Anytime we try to rebuild today, we are going to face similar kinds of opposition, both internal and external opposition. And the internal opposition can often be the most discouraging. Like, you ever had a time where you feel like the Lord's leading you to take a step of faith, and you tell other Christians, and they're not on board with it? That's deflating, right? You expect the world to oppose it, but other Christians? So you tell someone, hey, I think I'm going to read through the whole Bible this year. And they're like, well, don't get legalistic about it, okay? Hey, I want to share the gospel with my neighbors. Well, don't get pushy, okay? Hey, we should regather for worship. I don't know, it sounds like a lot of work. It's deflating, right? Now, I praise God that in this church, I don't hear a lot of that. But if you do, don't listen to it. If you're doing something that God has clearly commanded in Scripture, you do it, right? The good hand of God is upon you, and even if you face opposition from within, persevere. And then, of course, there's also opposition externally from those who do not call on the name of Christ. Now, many in America today don't like it when Christians claim to be persecuted. And even some Christians say we shouldn't say that, you know. Because the idea is, hey, look, look around the world at our brothers and sisters in other nations. Look at history. Like, read a book like Fox's Acts and Monuments, which is all about the history of Christian martyrs. Read that stuff and then try to say, hey, we're persecuted here in America. Look at all the other groups of people that are oppressed here in America and then try to claim Christians are the ones who are persecuted. So I get that, right? And there is some truth to that. And Christianity has enjoyed something of a place of privilege in American culture since its founding, and to some extent still does today, especially in certain places of the country. But the kind of opposition that we're talking about, and in fact the kind of opposition that's most common in the Bible, is not necessarily kind of state-organized mass killings of Christians or even mass imprisonments of Christians. The most common kind of opposition we find in the Bible is the kind we find in verse 19. What are Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem doing? Nehemiah says, they jeered at us and despised us. They hated them and they ridiculed them. Now, you want to tell me that kind of thing doesn't happen to Christians in America today? I would dare you to go watch a couple hours of stand-up comedy and see if you can make it the whole way through without someone ridiculing evangelical Christians. Now, sometimes that's because evangelicals have done ridiculous things, right, that are worthy of ridicule. And sometimes the people they're ridiculing are people that the people of this church would probably feel like they have very little in common with, right, the Christians they're making fun of. But sometimes our world ridicules Christians for saying and doing things that Jesus actually commanded us to say and do, and that Jesus himself said and did. And if you don't feel that in any way, It could be because you've actually assimilated so far into the world around us that you're actually following the world more than you're following Christ. And therefore, there's nothing really left in you for the world to jeer, for the world to insult, for the world to ridicule. No matter what time period we live in, no matter what culture we live in, if we are genuinely committed to being a part of Jesus' mission to build his church, we will be opposed. Because there is an enemy of God who hates God's people, who will not stop opposing God's people until God finally destroys them. And we can be sure that he will jeer at us, and he will despise us, and he will accuse us and try to get us to think that this mission is never going to work, and that it's ridiculous and not even a good work. That's one of the lies of Satan that's popular in our world today, is that the work of the Christian ministry and the work of the gospel going forward is actually bad for the world. It's not good. Whereas Nehemiah says that, verse 18, that they strengthen their hands for the good work. That it is. And so, when we feel that opposition, let's have the courage to say what Nehemiah says in verse 20, to look at it and say, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will rise and build. As long as you are doing something that God has clearly commanded in his word, you can have the confidence to say, the God of heaven will make us prosper. Let's rise, let's rebuild. So let's rise and rebuild in the face of opposition. And then finally, let's rise and rebuild together. We didn't read all of chapter 3 aloud this morning, and it's because it's a very long chapter. But it's a valuable chapter. It's a valuable chapter because it goes into painstaking detail to show us the actual rebuilding work. And one of the things it's showing us, one of the reasons it's so long, is because it's showing us how so many different people were involved in the rebuilding effort. Now, if you remember at the beginning of chapter 2, Nehemiah asked the king to send him back to Jerusalem. And what was the reason? So that I might rebuild the wall. But when we get to chapter 3 and we read of the rebuilding, Nehemiah is involved, but he's not actually doing all the rebuilding. It would be impossible for him to do all the rebuilding. It's a big wall, right? And it's too much for one man to do. God's intention for his people is not that one of them do all the work of building, but that all the people from the bottom of the Israelite social ladder to the top, of different skills, right? We've got priests, we've got rulers, we've got metal guys, metal workers. And they're all contributing in some way, using the gifts that God's given them, to rebuild the wall, typically in the section around where they lived, right? They often would rebuild opposite of their houses. The whole community is involved in the effort. They're each using their own unique gifts, but they're all on board with the same mission. You don't have anyone saying, hey, look, my gifts are better suited if we do a different mission, so I want the rest of you to kind of rebuild what you're doing around what I'm doing. Everybody's saying, hey, I'm just offering myself up, and they're each taking up a task under Nehemiah's leadership to accomplish the work of building the wall. Now, I'm blessed once again by you all because over this past year, I've seen so many people jumping in and serving in different ways. I've seen people learning how to set up video cameras, how to edit audio, moving their city groups, discipleship groups, prayer meetings to Zoom despite Zoom fatigue. You know, most of us weren't even using it before the pandemic began. I've seen people dropping off meals without getting too close to one another, you know, putting it on the porch and going the other way. I've seen our members now begin to pray for one another using an app. A lot of things that were new to us, a lot of things that we've had to be flexible with. And yet it's been an effort of so many to keep building up this church through what was a difficult season in 2020, circumstantially. And that's what it's going to take going forward, right? If we're going to be a church that's gathering for worship, that's assembling God's people together, if we're going to be a church that is praying and caring for one another, if we're going to be a church that's involved in the lives of the poor, if we're going to be a church that's united across racial lines, if we're going to be a church that's taking the good news of Jesus to our neighbors, there's just literally too many neighbors for one or two people to be doing the work. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament tells us that the church grows to maturity when each part is working properly. So are you engaged in this work? Are you working with us to build up the church? Or are you watching others work? Are you a spectator and hoping to enjoy the finished product of others' labors? Look, like, I'm a pastor here. We have another pastor named Michael. We're happy to lead this work. It's our joy. It's our privilege. We can't do this work. It's our work to build up and to build a healthy church here and to take the gospel to the city of Philadelphia and from here to the world. We need each of you doing your part with us. If you're not right now, why not? You're part of this. And the good hand of God is upon us. And we know that the good hand of God is upon us because we actually have a better leader than Nehemiah. And I'm not talking about myself or Michael. Our leader is one who actually was the king, but who took on the form of a cupbearer. And he appeared not before the king of Persia, but before the king of heaven. Terrified himself because the cup that he bore was one that he would not pass to anyone else. It was the cup of the wrath of God against our sins, which he drank in full when he died on the cross. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the hand of God was heavy upon him, so that the good hand of God might rest upon us who rest in Christ, who believe in him. And then the good hand of God was upon Christ for good and rose him from the dead. You know, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem with papers from the king of Persia. The king of Persia had given him authority over the land of Jerusalem. But when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he received his authority from the king of heaven. And the authority he gave him was not over one piece of land in the Middle East, but over the whole earth. So that when Jesus Christ goes to his disciples, he doesn't just say, "Let us rise and rebuild some walls in Jerusalem." He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." All nations. And so Satan, the god of this world, he knows his land's getting taken from him, right? He knows his days are numbered. And so he's going to fight like crazy. He wants to keep his land. He doesn't want what's happening in this room, this land right now, to be taking place. For people who are reconciled to one another to be gathering together to worship his enemy. He doesn't want to see churches built up and made well. And so he will oppose them and he will jeer at them and he will accuse us and he will lose in the end. Because Christ has already conquered him. And he has promised that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we can look at Satan and at the world insofar as it's partnered with him and say what Nehemiah says in verse 20, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no right or portion or claim on earth." This whole world is Jesus's, and he's going to get it. And we have a privilege even that Nehemiah didn't have. Because we don't just have to go to our enemies and say, "You're not part of this." We do that. Again, that's why we practice church membership. But we can look at those enemies and say, "Why don't you come in?" Because Christ has offered a sacrifice of infinite worth. A sacrifice sufficient to save whoever would believe in him. And he has promised that whoever comes to him, he will never cast out. So we go now not with swords, we go now with mercy. And we invite people to a loving Savior in whom there is forgiveness of sins. Won't you come to him today? Come to him and use whatever gifts he gives you to do your part to build up his church. Let's pray for that now. Father, we thank you that when we talk to you, we are talking to the King of Kings. That we have access to the God of heaven, who reigns over even the most powerful kings of earth, and whose good hand is upon us now. Father, we confess that we have been more afraid of people than of you. We confess that our hearts have been committed to building something other than your church and your kingdom. But we thank you that your hand was heavy upon Christ so that your hand might rest upon us for good. And so, God, we offer ourselves to you. May your good hand be upon us, and may you empower us to make disciples of all nations, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.